In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Through the grace of God, we will study today the first chapter from the second letter of St. Paul to Corinthians. First, I'd like to give you an introduction about this letter. This letter is written as clear by St. Paul the Apostle, along with Timothy. As we read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the word of God, and Timothy, our brother. So, the author is St. Paul with Timothy together. From where he wrote this letter? He wrote it while he was in Macedonia. He was in Macedonia while St. Paul was on his way to make another visit to Corinth. So, while he was planning to visit Corinth, he was staying at Macedonia, so he wrote this letter to him. Most probably, this happened during the third missionary trip. We know that St. Paul made three missionary trips. So he wrote this letter in Macedonia during his third missionary trip. And actually St. Luke wrote in the book of Acts very, very little about his stay in Macedonia and writing this letter. As we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So, during his stay in Macedonia, that was mentioned in Acts chapter 20, St. Paul wrote the second letter to Corinth. The time of writing, possibly during the fall of the year 57 AD, which actually a few months after writing the first letter. The first letter was written in the spring, so maybe around April, because he told them, I want to do the Pentecost in Jerusalem. So it was done, it was written maybe in the spring, and this is in the fall, so maybe 5 months after he wrote the first letter. Who carried this letter to Corinth? It was Titus, his disciple. So Titus carried the letter to Corinth, as we read in chapter 8 from verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted by the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord, and we have sent him with him. I have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show you ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So actually St. Paul said, I sent Titus with two other brethren to you. Therefore, verse 24, show to them and before the church is approved of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So St. Paul actually sent this letter mainly to Titus and to other brethren. When St. Paul wrote this letter, a few months after writing the first letter, if you remember, Corinth had many problems. And St. Paul addressed all these problems in the first letter. And actually, he rebuked them because of many, many issues. One of the issues was the adultery that happened in the church. The church in Corinth began in year 52 AD. And St. Paul actually visited them in his second missionary trip. And he stayed 1 year and a half with them. And maybe this was the first time to stay such a long time in the same city. And because he rebuked them, he wanted to see the reaction from his letter, whether they repented or not. As a father, he wants to make sure that this rebuke was received positively and actually encouraged them to repent. The first visit, we can read about it in Acts chapter 18 from verse 1 to verse 18. But after he left Corinth, the first visit, he received a report by Titus, who informed St. Paul of how they received the first letter and their repentance, and how they benefited from his rebuke, as we read in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 7, from verse 5 to 9. So the scenario is, St. Paul went there, spent a year and a half, and after he left, he heard some negative news about Corinth. So he wrote the letter, sent it there, and then sent Titus. And Titus wrote a good report about how he received the letter and how he repented. So St. Paul actually sent the other letter to encourage them and to show them that he is grateful for their repentance. And he sent it also with Titus. So Titus' report was encouraging. But actually, another problem started to appear in Corinth. So the problems that were mentioned in the first letter, now this problem was taken care of, but another problem happened, which is people start to cast doubts on the apostleship of St. Paul. They start to say that he is not a real apostle, because he is not one of the 12. And maybe, usually, St. Paul used to say in the introduction, Paul, bond servant of Jesus Christ. But in this chapter, St. Paul did not describe himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. But in verse 1, he said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's saying, my apostleship is true, and this is by the will of God, not by the will of men. And why it was very important for St. Paul to defend his apostleship? Otherwise, if his apostleship was not defended, this means all the churches that he established are not really churches. All the bishops and priests that he ordained, then their ordination will be illegitimate. That's why St. Paul wanted to defend his apostleship for the sake of the churches that he established, and also for the clergy that he ordained. This doubt on his apostleship was planted by the teachers who were from Jewish background. We call them Judaizing teachers from Jewish background. And while Christian Paul attacked salvation by law only without the grace of God. That's why these people attempted to undermine St. Paul's teaching about the law and how the person will not be saved by the law without the grace of God. Actually, they questioned his integrity. They said that St. Paul takes things like he makes promises, but he doesn't keep his promises. And we will talk about this in the first chapter today. Because he changed his plans to visit court. So they said about him, he is not a man of promise. He can say any words, but he changed. His yes can be no, and his no can be yes. Another thing, they attack his style of writing and his speaking ability. Said usually he speaks in ambiguous way to confuse the people, and you cannot hold him accountable. Usually people, when they speak ambiguously, you cannot hold them accountable because they say words that have so many different meanings. So if you want to confront him and you tell him you said so, they're like, no, I didn't mean this. Because the word has so many different meanings. Also, they attack his unwillingness to accept support from the church at Corinth, as we can see from chapter 11, verse 7 to 9, and chapter 12, verse 13. So they attacked him, they attacked his apostleship, they attacked his promises, that he doesn't keep his promises, his speaking ability, and his style of writing, and also his unwillingness to accept support from the church at Corinth. Another reason, so why St. Paul wrote this letter, number one, to tell them how happy he was when he received the good news from Titus about the repentance. Number two, to defend his apostleship. Number three, some people still in Corinth did not repent from their ungodly behavior, especially sexual immorality and licentiousness. So St. Paul actually, he rebuked them and he let them try to lead them to repentance, as we read in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. St. Paul hoped that by writing in advance of his visit, he can get all the necessary rebuke out of the way. Meaning what? Meaning St. Paul wants his visit to be a blessed and a pleasurable visit. He didn't want to go and rebuke them. He wants to spend good time with them. That's another reason why he wrote this letter. So he won't actually, if there is any rebuke, to send it in writing, so everything will be fixed before his visit. So when he visits them, the time will be enjoyable. The time will be pleasurable. That's another reason why he sent this letter before his visit to them. He also encouraged them to have collection for the needy. Saints in Jerusalem, ready when he comes, so he can take the collection and send it to Jerusalem. So the reasons why he wrote the letter, to encourage them and show his gratitude to God and thanksgiving to God for their repentance. Number two, to defend his apostleship. Number three, to defend the ungodly Israel, to rebuke the ungodly behavior that still existed in court. Number four, in order to not to rebuke them when he goes during his visit, so the visit will be enjoyable. So he won't actually to finish all the review before his visit. And number five, to encourage them to collect money for the needy in Jerusalem. Most of the letters of St. Paul have some doctrinal teaching, but this letter is the least doctrinal of St. Paul's letter. And if you compare it with Romans or Hebrew or other letters, there is not much doctrine. But it's about himself and about his ministry, biographical letter. So it tells more about St. Paul as a person and as a servant, as a minister. And actually, this letter is very good to be studied in servants' meeting because it explains what service should be. So it is a very good letter to study in service meeting for the servants in order to learn from St. Paul how service should be. We can actually divide this letter into five main sections. The first section is salutation and thanksgiving. Second section, St. Paul explains his ministry of reconciliation. St. Paul considered himself as ambassador of Christ, reconciling the people with God. And how he did this, he defended his integrity. Because if there is an ambassador in a country and people start to cast a doubt on him and say the country did not send this ambassador, so actually he cannot represent the country unless if he proves to the people that he is a real ambassador and the country really sent him. That's how he started by defending his integrity and explaining his apostolic ministry and making appeal to them to be reconciled with God. The third section is about the collection for the sins in Jerusalem, for the need in Jerusalem. The fourth section, St. Paul goes back to defend his authority, his apostolic authority. And the last section is concluding exhortation and benediction. So this is actually, we can, as I said, divide or classify this letter into five sections. So let's start by chapter one. In this chapter, St. Paul is joined by Timothy as he begins this epistle with greeting to the church in Corinth. So, verse 1 and 2, and now I'm speaking about chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2 in chapter 1 is greeting from St. Paul and Timothy to all the churches in Achaia and in Corinth. Then he prays to the Lord for the comfort that God gave him in the midst of tribulation. As we will see, St. Paul was exposed to a very difficult tribulation in Ephesus. Then he left Ephesus and went to Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he wrote this letter. So he shared the news about the great tribulation that he was exposed to in Ephesus and how God delivered them from this tribulation. Then, from verses 3 to 7, he expressed to them his confidence that both suffering and comfort he receives because of Christ can work to the benefit of the brethren at Corinth. So he's saying, my suffering and my comfort will work for your benefit. Because St. Paul believes that all things work together for good to those who love God. So he's saying, I am confident that the suffering that I endured and the comfort that I received, Christ will use this suffering and this comfort for your own benefit and glory. He then informed them in details how God delivered them from the tribulation in Asia. And I will explain. Ephesus, they worshipped Artemis, goddess Artemis. And there was a goldsmith man, his name Demetrius, who was making a lot of money from making idols in silver and gold for the Ephesians. So when St. Paul started to preach and convert people from paganism to worship God, now all this industry will go out of business. That's why Demetrius started a war against Paul. And actually they wanted to kill him literally. That's why the disciples there prevented them Paul from going to face these people, and they sent him secretly to Macedonia. So he was about to be killed. You can read about this uproar in the book of Acts, chapter 19. But God actually delivered him. So he's explaining to them about this tribulation and how God actually delivered him, telling them also that their prayers were instrumental in his deliverance. Through their prayers, because he supported St. Paul with prayer, so God delivered him. And because of this deliverance, many people will give thanks to God, because God accepted their prayers and listened to their prayers. As if you are praying for somebody who is in hardship, and when God delivers him from hardship, you will give thanks to God. And after this, St. Paul started to defend his integrity. Because as I told you, they accused him, he is not man of his word, because he changed his plans to visit them. So he defended his integrity. And he began with a profession of sincerity and simplicity. How in his behavior, and also in his writing, he was sincere and simple. He did not use ambiguous language to confuse them. And he reminded them that they will have good reason to boast in each other when Christ comes. St. Paul will boast in them, and also they boast in St. Paul. So he, as a pastor, will boast in his people, in his flock. And the flock also will boast in their pastor. Because, as I told you, his sincerity and his integrity have come in question because St. Paul changed his plan concerning his visit to them. And St. Paul explained to them the reason behind changing the plan is to spare them. He didn't want to rebuke them in person. So actually, he delayed his visit so they can fix things. So when he go and visit them, as I said, it will be enjoyable visit and pleasurable visit. So now after we give a quick introduction to the whole letter, and we give introduction to chapter 1, let's read verse by verse from chapter 1 and understand. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. As I told you, St. Paul used to describe himself as bond servant. But in this letter, he did not use the word bond servant. He said an apostle. Why? Because one of the reasons he wrote this letter is to defend his apostleship. And it's just by the will of God. So, it is God who called him. It is God who made him an apostle. St. Paul did not make himself apostle by himself or by the will of men, but this is by the will of God. As if he is telling them, if you don't accept my apostleship, as if you are not accepting the will of God. And Timothy. Timothy had been sent to Corinth along with the first letter and now returned. So Timothy carried the first letter to them and returned. That's why St. Timothy is also, he joined St. Paul in greeting them. Because he spent time with them, delivered a letter for them. So he joined St. Paul in greeting them and in writing this letter. This letter was sent to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. All Achaia means the whole of Greece. Corinth is part of Greece. So he is sending this letter to all the churches in Greece. Most probably there are some churches existed in Greece, like there is a church in Canchelia, and Phoebe was the deaconess of this church. So, not only the church in Corinth, but there were other churches. That's why St. Paul sent this letter mainly to the church at Corinth, but all other churches in Greece also were included in this letter. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost in all his letters, St. Paul starts the letter by saying grace and peace. And if you think about grace and peace, these are the most needed gifts. Anybody in his life needs these two gifts, grace and peace. Grace, because without the grace of God, we cannot achieve anything. We cannot achieve anything earthly or heavenly. That's why we need the grace of God. And number two, during the world, we will be exposed to many hardships and tribulations. And we need actually to hold our peace and to experience this peace in the midst of all this hardship and tribulation. That's why when we pray, let's pray for grace and peace. When we pray for our families, our friends, our children, let's pray also for grace and peace. St. Paul in all his letters says, grace to you and peace. But many times the world can offer help, the world can offer peace. But as the Lord told us, not as the world gives, so I do. That's why when he spoke about grace and peace, he said, I'm not speaking about grace and peace of the world, but grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but the grace by Jesus Christ. So speaking here about the peace and grace that were given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. St. Paul started by praising God and blessing Him. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as an apostle, it's very suitable to start his letter by blessing God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless the Lord and we praise Him for so many reasons. But St. Paul is focusing here on one reason. As he described God, He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Can you imagine if God takes away His mercies from the world for twinkling of an eye, fraction of a second, what would happen in this world? It will be a disaster. The world, it will be the end of the world. If God actually takes away His mercies for a fraction of a second, all of us will be destroyed. We live by the mercy of God. And one time I read a very nice, a very powerful description about hell. It was mentioned that hell is the place where the mercies of God do not exist. Hell is the place where the mercies of God do not exist. As you say, there is no mercy to those who are not merciful. That's hell. So actually, if there is no mercy, as if the people are enduring the sufferings of the hell. And because of the mercies of God, we are comforted. Can you imagine if God told us, I will not forgive your sins? There's no mercy here. How miserable we will be. But when we sin and come and ask the mercy of God, and God accepts our repentance and gives us His mercies, we feel comforted. That's why the Divine Liturgy will say, according to your mercies, O Lord, and not according to our sins. If you judge us according to our sins, all of us will be the most miserable. That's why we are asking you to judge us, not according to our sins, but according to your mercies, O Lord. So mercies are the fountain of comfort. Comfort is the outward expression of mercy. Because God has mercy on us, then we are comforted. That's why He described God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. And the word all is very important. In all our tribulation, not in most of them, in all. So, if you are going through difficult time, God will comfort you. If we don't feel comforted, maybe because we are closing our door before God. That's why God is standing at the door knocking, asking us to open the doors of our heart. Why? To comfort us. To comfort us in all our tribulations. Many times God does not take us out of the tribulation, but He comforts us in the tribulation. In the mind of many people, the only way that God comforts us is to remove that tribulation. But no. God may not take away the tribulation, but He will comfort me in the tribulation. God gives comfort in tribulation and also after the tribulation. So even during the time of affliction and hardship, God is comforting us. Who comfort us in all our tribulation. Then we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. Those who experience the comfort of God during hardship are the most suitable people to comfort others during their hardships. So, those who experience God's comfort during their tribulation, they will be the best to comfort others. Heavenly will comfort them, St. Paul says, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So, in tribulation, God comforts us until we are comforted. Not only we are comforted, but we have abundance of this comfort that we are able to go and comfort others who suffer, not by our own comfort, but by the comfort with which we are comforted by God. And let me tell you a personal experience here. Believe me, in many, many times, when I hear some bad news, as if the loss of a loved one, or a very serious disease, on my way to visit the family, I most of the time I'm thinking what I'm going to say, because there is no words that I can say to comfort these people. So I pray and ask God to be with me during this difficult time. Because what are you going to say to a family lost, for example, their son or, you know, their parent? Well, what are you going to say? And in most of cases, if not all of the cases, do you know what happens? When I go there, they comfort me instead of me comforting them. Actually, their words comfort me. And at the end, I realize what St. Paul said here, that during the time of hardship, God comforts the people with this comfort, that not only comfort them and give them consolation, but also they are able to comfort others with this comfort that they receive from God. Yes, St. Paul labeled God so closely that He is Father of mercy and God of all comfort. Yes, indeed, God, our God, is Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abounded in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. St. Paul is saying here, as God allows us to suffer with Him, and as the sufferings of Christ abounds in us, in the same way, the comfort, the consolation of God will be abounding in us. And I want you here to notice what St. Paul said, the suffering of Christ abounds in us. Who suffers here? It is us during hardship. It is us who suffer. But St. Paul didn't say our suffering, but he said the suffering of Christ. Because actually, our suffering is His own suffering. Do you remember when the Lord appeared to St. Paul on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9? What did He tell him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't tell him, why do you persecute my children, a Christian? He told him, why do you persecute me? As if the suffering that my children are enduring, it is my own suffering. That's why the comforts of Christ will be our own comfort. If our suffering are His, then His comfort is ours. So Christ suffers with us when we suffer for His sake. And St. Paul understands from what the Lord told him, why did he persecute me? St. Paul understands that if he endured affliction for Christ, like what happened to him at Ephesus, then actually, as if Christ, he is the one who endured the suffering, not St. Paul. And that's why Christ will comfort those who endure suffering for him. As Christ actually promised us in John chapter 16. If you go to John chapter 16, verse 2 to 4, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you will remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I will. Then the Lord told them, but, you know, I will see you again, and you will be joyful, and nobody will take your joy away from you. So as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. If our suffering are His suffering, then His consolation will be our consolation. And as the suffering abounds, so also the consolation abounds. Verse 6. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation, for your benefit and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which you also suffer. So St. Paul is saying, when we suffer, it is for your benefit. God will use our suffering for your benefit. Hell, it will be an example to you. When you hear how we endure and how God comforted us, so when you go through hardship, actually you will endure and you will be comforted. Because our suffering is an example for you. That's why he said, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. You will see the work of God in our life. And because you will see how God delivered us, you will be comforted. And you will be saved. That's why he said, which is effective for enduring, for you enduring the same suffering which you also suffer. So when you are exposed to the same suffering, you will endure. Why you will endure? Because now you have confidence that God, as he delivered us, he will deliver you. So you will accept the suffering and you will endure the suffering. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. The same way, when we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. You will not believe that there is God who takes care of his children, who defends them, who comforts them in their suffering and in their tribulation. That's why he said in verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. St. Paul said that his hope in their comfort, that God will comfort them in their hardship. This hope is steadfast. He's so sure that if they go through difficult time, God will comfort them. Why is he so sure? Because this rule will never be broken. Which rule? If you participate in the suffering of Christ, also you will participate in the consolation of Christ. That's why he said, our hope for you, our hope for what? That you will be delivered in the time of suffering. This hope is steadfast. nothing will change. Because we know, we know for sure, that's the rule, that as you are partakers of the suffering of Christ, so also you will partake of the consolation. God is God of mercies and Father of compassion. So when you endure the suffering, God will comfort you. Verse 8. Nurse and Paul will give them example, he will share experience happened to him, how God delivered him. One, he will share the experience of his suffering and the experience of his deliverance in order to encourage them and support their faith. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia. As I told you, this trouble in Asia, you can read in detail in Acts chapter 19 from verse 29 and 30 to 38. It's about Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen when actually they supposed to start to preach Christ and people start to convert to Christianity. And as I told you, they were silversmen. That's why they were concerned about their industry. They will go out of business if people don't worship idols anymore. And they wanted to kill St. Paul. When he said, our trouble which came to us in Asia, he's not speaking about Asia as a continent, but he's speaking about the Roman province of Asia, which is the western part of Asia Minor. And the capital of this part was Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital. And if you read in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, you will see how St. Paul departed suddenly and secretly from Ephesus because they wanted to kill him. So his sudden departure from Ephesus immediately after the riot shows that he was in real danger. And St. Paul explained his danger to us here by saying that we were burdened beyond the measure about his strength so that we despaired even of life. These are very serious words coming from the mouth of St. Paul. When St. Paul says, beyond the measure, above strength, so that we despair even of life, so as if he fell in despair, these are very serious words. It's real danger, which St. Paul exposed to. And St. Paul felt that this is the time of his death. This is the time of his departure from the world. As he said in verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He felt that the time had come for him to die. That's why St. Paul said, now, as if a sentence of death, an order from the king, for me to be killed, as if I am waiting my execution. If a person reaches this level, then actually he is hopeless and helpless. He cannot. The dead man is hopeless and helpless. He cannot return back to life, and even he cannot cry for help. So when a person reaches a level of hopelessness and helplessness, is there a lesson here? Yes. The lesson, don't depend on yourself, simply because you are hopeless and helpless. But is there a hope for the hopeless? Yes. God is the hope for the hopeless. So here you need to switch. And instead of trusting yourself, you need to trust who? Trust God. Because God is the hope for the hopeless, and he is the help for the helpless. God can raise the dead. So even if they kill God can raise me from the dead. That's why St. Paul said that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And I like here how St. Paul, even in the time of despair, he was able not to lose hope. Even in the time of hopelessness and the time of helplessness, he was able not to lose hope because he switched the focus to God. God who raises the dead. That's why St. Paul, he was saying, my deliverance here from this trouble as if resurrection from death. If God delivered me this time from this tribulation, as if he raised me from death. Is God able to do this? Yes. Verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death. So St. Paul was so sure that his death is true. They will kill him, no matter what. But God was able to deliver him from so great a death. And he used to deliver his past death. And thus deliver us in the present tense. In whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I think this verse is one of the most powerful verses in hope. He delivered us. He does deliver us. In whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Past, present, future. God continue delivering us. So, we should not lose hope because God all the time is delivering us from all tribulations. And St. Paul also is teaching us another lesson. What will help us to be delivered? If our trust in God, then we should cry for God. Cry for Him. Ask God. That's what we call prayer. That's why we need to pray for one another. Especially, all the time, but especially during the time of affliction. When Peter was in prison, we read in the book of Acts, all the church were praying for him. That's why in verse 11, you also, helping together in prayer for us. So, St. Paul recognized the aid he received from the prayers of the Corinthian church raised on his behalf. When he was in Ephesus, people were praying for him, and God delivered him through their prayers. That's the precision. You also help him together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. When the people realized that God delivered St. Paul, he accepted their prayer on behalf of St. Paul, and he delivered him, then actually prayer will lead to us to thanksgiving. And I remember one time I told you, prayer leads to joy, and joy leads to thanksgiving, and thanksgiving leads to prayer. So we end up praying without ceasing, joyful always, and giving thanks in all things. That's what St. Paul is saying here. When you pray, and God listens to your prayer, and deliver me from so great a death, then you became joyful. And because you were joyful, thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift of deliverance granted to us through many, through the prayer of many people. The prayer of many persons secured the gift of his deliverance. Hence, many could give thanks on behalf of St. Paul. Verse 12. St. Paul from verse 12 starts to defend his integrity. For our boasting in this, he says, Now, my boasting in what I will tell you right now. The testimony of our conscience. So his conscience did not blame him. Then we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. As I told you, some people start to cast doubt on St. Paul's integrity. He is not man of integrity. And they said, St. Paul changed his plan to visit you because he doesn't keep his word. He doesn't keep his promises. And St. Paul used ambiguous words, so you cannot hold to him. You know, when you speak without clarity, nobody can hold you accountable. So they were using, they say St. Paul used this fleshly wisdom, carnal wisdom, earthly wisdom, so that you cannot hold him. So St. Paul said, no. Actually, if that's what you think of me, but let me tell you what my conscience which is guarded and guided by the Holy Spirit, testify about us. Here is the testimony of our conscience, and I boast in the testimony of my conscience. I boast in the testimony of my conscience. What's the testimony of my conscience? That we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. I was sincere with you. When I told you I'm coming to visit you, I was sincere. And my words were simple words, were plain words. I didn't use fleshly wisdom. I didn't use ambiguous words or unclear messages. No. But by the grace of God, we're speaking to you, and more abundantly toward you. So he boasts that he had acted with purity of purpose, integrity, and under the guidance of God. So if I changed my plan, this was the guidance of God to me. I didn't make this by my own self, but God guided me, as he will explain later on why he changed his plan. So he appeals to his singleness of purpose. He has one purpose, that is salvation. Because the charge was that he changed his plan and he was ambiguous in what he wrote there. That's why in verse 13 he told them, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." He told them, what you read and what you understood is what we wrote to you. We used the plain words. Words that doesn't have double meaning. Sometimes sometimes we use words that have two meanings. And everybody take the meaning that he wants. But some people said, no. I don't do this. Our words. We are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end. So he insists that he writes plainly, and that they read, understand, and accept what he writes. So he is appealing to them to understand what he writes to them to the end. Don't try to dig deep behind his words. What I write you is what I meant. There is no hidden messages. I don't send you a hidden message. I trust that you will understand this even to the end. And you're dealing with me, please, to the end, try to understand that I write you plainly and clearly. Verse 14. And also, you have understood us in part. Means, some of you understood us that we are simple, we are sincere, we are men of integrity. Not all of you, but some of you. Actually, the majority of you acknowledge us as men of integrity, as apostles, and rejoice in our service and in our labors. That we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you boast in us, and we boast in you when Christ comes. And this is the wonderful relationship between the pastor or the priest and his congregation. In the day of our coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the clergy and the servants should boast in their people. Because as St. Paul said, you are our crown, our jewel. So, you know, when a person makes invention and he boasts in the invention, the design that he made, you know, many architects, when they design a beautiful church or beautiful building, they boast in this building. In the same way, you are our service, our work. So in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hope and we should boast in Him. In the same way you boast in us, you will be proud that St. Paul is our teacher, our apostle, our family. So the boasting here in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ is mutual. The pastor boasts in his people, and the people boast in the shepherds. Verse 15. And in this confidence, which confidence? That we acknowledge his apostleship and we rejoice in his labor. In this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, because this was the second visit. So it was the second visit, so you benefit from my first visit, and now you have a second benefit. So, because of this confidence that you boast in us, and I boast in you, because of this confidence that you acknowledge me as an apostle, and you acknowledge me as sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you rejoice in my labor, in this confidence, I intended to come to you. And this intention was real. My plan, when I told you that I am coming to visit you, was a truthful plan. And now he will explain his plan, his intention. In verse 16. To pass by way of you to Macedonia. He went directly to Macedonia. But he wanted to stop at Corinth first, then to go to Macedonia. And to come again from Macedonia to you. And be helped by you on my way to Judea. So his plan is to stop by them on his way to Macedonia. And then from Macedonia to Judea, to stop back by Corinth. So, before going to Macedonia, he was stopped there, sailing straight across from Ephesus to Corinth, and then on his way back, he would stop at Corinth. Therefore, verse 17, when I was commanded this, did I do it lightly? St. Paul started to defend himself here. So he said, did I plan lightly? Wasn't I serious enough in my planning? I think I was serious enough in my planning. I didn't take it lightly, as you described me as indecisive. Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? Means what? I'm using here the earthly wisdom. I tell you that I'm coming to visit you, but I'm not coming. So do I plan according to the flesh? That with me, there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Which means my yes could be no, and my no could be yes. that's the fleshly wisdom. Apparently, the people in Korah heard about his plan. We understand from 1 Kings chapter 5 that there was a letter sent from St. Paul to Korah, but this letter we don't have. Maybe he told them about his plan in this letter, then actually he declared to them that he changed his plan. So people start to accuse him of his indecisiveness, and he takes things lightly. He is not taking people seriously enough. And his yes could be no, and his no could be yes. When he said the carnal wisdom or a fleshly wisdom, he meant that he is ready to turn a yes into no. So there is no fixed purpose to do as promised. He is not man of his word. Verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. He said no. We are not men that give you confusing messages. As God is faithful with us, also our message to you is yes or no. When we say yes, we intend yes. When we say no, we intend no. But it is never yes and no at the same time. That's why he said, was not yes and no. Yes and no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, which means our word is not ambiguous or unreliable. So the idea here that there was no indecisiveness on his part, there was no uncertainty on his part, because how St. Paul would be trusted by God to preach the word of the gospel if he used carnal wisdom? If his yes is no and his no is yes, then how God can trust St. Paul to preach the gospel? That's why in verse 19 he said, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, us including Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. When we preached Christ, and we told you that Christ is God, this was not yes and no. It would be a disaster if this means yes or no. So it means Christ is God, and Christ is not God. So as if St. Paul is telling them, if my yes could be no, then my preaching also could be no. So if we preach Christ as he is God, maybe he is not God. But this is not the case. Because he is yes, Christ is God. And I have two witnesses with me, Silvanus and Timothy. But in him was yes, which means all the promises that we told you, all the teaching, all the preaching are true. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So if we told you God will deliver you, this is yes and amen. It will never be no. All the promises, all the preaching, yes and amen. Otherwise, how God will be glorified? If I tell you God will deliver you, but he doesn't. But God will be glorified for the glory of God through us, through our ministry. So, all the promises of God are sure and positive. So, if God entrusted us to preach the message of the gospel, which is the truth with capital T, then we are men of integrity. We will not use yes and no language. to confuse you or to send hidden messages. Verse 21, now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So he's saying it is God who gives us our stability, who gives us our integrity, who made us integral, who made us men of promise. It is God. So he who established us with you in Christ, who established us with you in Christ, confirmed us with you in Christ, and anointed us by the Holy Spirit is God. So as God established us, made us steadfast in Christ, confirmed in Him, and as Christ, as God established you also, so our world is established too. It is God who gave us the stability. So our word is yes, sure, and steadfast. So St. Paul compared here between faith and his word. The establishment here is speaking about being established in faith. When you accepted Christ, who made you stable in your faith? Not shaken even by persecution. It is God. And God did not establish us only, but established you too. And how he established us? Through the anointment of the Holy Spirit. Through the grace of God. That's why in verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our heart as guarantee. Sealing, when you seal something, means it belongs to you. You own this. So God sealed us by the Holy Spirit. So we are his. That's establishment. Then the promise of the inheritance of the kingdom of God is sure and steadfast. We are sealed. And not only we are sealed, but God gave us, you know how you put earnest money? So God actually gave us the guarantee. What's the guarantee? His Spirit. When he gave us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit to dwell in us through the anointment of the Holy Oil. So the idea here, have you doubt our word? If you doubt our word, then actually you are doubting our faith. And if you are doubting our faith and our preaching, actually you are doubting the Holy Spirit. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who established us. So how we doubt our words, and you say that my yes is no and my no is yes. They cannot doubt his faith and his fellows, Silvanus and Timothy, without doing injury to the Spirit of God. So, as God established us in faith, as God sealed us, and give us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, and give us this promise that we are his children, we are his own people, and give us the inheritance of the kingdom of God, and this sealing is guaranteed by the gift of the Holy Spirit in our heart, so the words of St. Paul were yes. He was not using unclear or ambiguous messages. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Now he's explaining to them why he changed his plan. And this they think that he's making an excuse. He said, I call God witness against me. God knows the truth. Why I changed my plan? Not because I was not man of word or man of promise. Not because I am indecisive or I took you lightly. Not because of all of this. But to spare you. What means to spare you? You want to give them time to, after reading the first letter, to repent. So when he goes to them or visits them, He will not rebuke them, and it will be a joyful visit. That's why he told them, to scare you, I came no more to torment, to give you time to repent, and to fix the things that go wrong in the church. But here, to scare you implies what? That he may discipline them if they continue to do wrong. But people may perceive this as St. Paul having dominion or making himself a lord over them. That's why in the last verse he said, not that we have dominion over your faith. If I discipline you, not because I have dominion over your faith, or I'm exercising a lordship on you. St. Paul said, I understand who am I, who I am to you. I am a fellow worker, I am your servant. As he said, but are fellow workers for your joy. What does it mean for your joy? If I discipline you, in order to lead you to repentance, then with repentance comes the joy of salvation. So, when I discipline you, it's not because of dominion or because of lordship. I understand my ministry. I'm a fellow worker, I'm a helper, I'm a servant. For your joy. Therefore, when I bestow such pain, when I bestow on you such discipline, I am helping your faith. I'm advancing your faith. I am promoting your faith, which is the source of all joy, as we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 31. Why? For by faith you stand. Why I want to help your faith? Why I want to advance your faith? Why I want to promote your faith? Because by faith you stand. By faith you will have joy. That's why I'm helping you with your faith. I want nothing from you. I don't want to lord it over you or to have dominion over you, but I want to help you to be joyful. So my changes, when I change my plan, my intention is to spare you. Spare you this discipline, to give you time to repent and fix things, so when I come to you and visit you, it will be an enjoyable visit and pleasurable visit. Glory be to God for this.